The image behind you is of a real guy. His name is Mehran Nassiri. Also goes by the name of Alfred, so that goes a little bit easier. Alfred was expelled from Iran during the Cultural Revolution in 1977. He went to Belgium for a couple years, and ultimately his goal was to move to England. And so he got all his paperwork together in 1988 to move to England and make that his permanent home. And he got a plane flight, and he had a stop and a layover in Paris at Charles de Gaulle Airport. And while he was in the airport, all his paperwork was in his briefcase. He laid down his briefcase, and his briefcase was stolen. And so, not knowing what to do, he got on the plane and went to London anyway. So you can imagine, he arrived in London, they asked for his papers, he didn't have any, and they immediately sent him on a flight back to Paris. He got to Paris, and guess what? He didn't have any papers, and so they wouldn't allow him to live in Paris and in France. And so, not knowing what to do, Alfred took up residence in the Charles de Gaulle Airport. Alfred lived there from 1988 to 2006. True story. Lived in Charles de Gaulle Airport for 17 years because he did not have any paperwork and no one would allow him to live in their country. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any well-being. He lived off the generosity of others, that the employees would give him food and give him a newspaper. They later on asked him, what did you do in your spare time while sitting in Charles de Gaulle Airport? And he said he studied economics. Not exactly what I would do with my free time for 17 years, but to each his own. This is kind of a nightmare situation for a lot of us. What if you were stuck in a foreign country with no money, no family, no property, and no legal rights? What would you do? How would you live? How would you survive as a stranger in a strange land with no means to provide for yourself? This morning we're going to meet a woman who is in this exact type of predicament. Her name is Naomi. She is one of the central figures of the book of Ruth. She is a woman who is a stranger in a strange land. She has no means of providing for herself. Her family dies. She has no property, and she has no legal rights, and she has, or she thinks she has, no one to take care of her. And the unfortunate thing about Naomi is her family has gotten there out of the family's sinful actions. The beginning of the book of Ruth starts with a cautionary tale. That if we truly love God, and if we truly are God's people, then we should be obedient to him. Not out of a sense of obligation, but if we are truly lovers of God, that if we love God, we will do what he says because we are in love with him. We begin of a story of a family. The story of this family begins with fullness. They have everything, and it leads to emptiness, that everything has been lost. The setting of the story is the time of the judges, as it says in verse 1, in these days when the judges ruled. To know about the time of the judges, all you have to do is turn back one book to the book of Judges. It was a time of extreme wickedness amongst God's people. That as God's people entered the promised land and made a permanent home there in the promised land, the thing that happened within one generation is the people turned away from God and started worshiping idols. The thing that is repeated over and over in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own sight, meaning that they loved themselves and did what was right in their own sight versus loving God and doing what was right in the sight of God and the Lord. There was this cycle that would happen in the book of Judges that the people were wicked and turned to idols and refused to worship God, God would send another country in to conquer them, to punish them. And the people would cry out to rescue, would cry out to God, please rescue us. And God would send in an unlikely person to rescue them and to rule over them and to demonstrate the mightiness of God. But the problem was the people would always return to idols, and the cycle would happen over and over and over. In this time of the judges, we hear in Ruth that there was a famine in the land. And so we don't exactly know when this took place in the course of the judges, but we do know that there was this famine. And famine in the Old Testament, it always speaks about famine as one of the judgments that God promised for sin. That if the people sinned, one of the punishments God would send is lack of food. But God repeatedly says, if the people repent and turn back towards me and turn away from idols, then I will restore, I will heal, and I will forgive. It says this in Leviticus, but it also talks about it in 2 Chronicles 7:14. The only verse from Chronicles that people know, if the people called by my name repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will come and heal their land. It's talking about healing the land in terms of ending famine. So the situation in Israel is dire. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Nobody is following God. Everybody's worshiping idols, and God's punishment has come down upon the nation. There is famine, and people need to repent. And this story focuses on one town, Bethlehem. It's a famous town, as you may know from reading further. It is the hometown of King David, but it's also the hometown of Jesus in the New Testament. There's an irony here in the book of Ruth that the word Bethlehem means house of bread. But ironically, there is no bread in the house of bread. That God's judgment has come down upon these people, and there is nothing to eat. And we focus in even a little bit closer onto one family from this town in Bethlehem. The patriarch of the family, the father of the family, his name is Elimelech. Elimelech, his name means God is king. And ironically, Elimelech acts like nothing of his namesake, not acting as if God is his king. His wife is one Naomi, whose name means the pleasant one. She starts off being pleasant, winds up being bitter, and then turns pleasant again. She changes her name based on how she is feeling. And they have two children, and you may think these names are cool, but please don't name your children Mahlon or Chilion, because the names Mahlon and Chilion mean sick and dying. Not exactly the most cheery names for your children. You're walking up to some children in the mall, some twins, and you ask the mother, what is the name of your kids? Oh, it's genocide and Holocaust. Not exactly the most fun names in the world. It may indicate that maybe these kids were sickly, but it may be a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. So this is the setting, and this is the family. And then we read about what happens to the family. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, God is king. The name of the wife is Pleasant One, and the names of the sons were Sick and Dying. They are from Bethlehem, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. As we read this, we start thinking about, okay, what's the big deal? And as we read this, we have to realize that there are two major sins committed by this family. Sin number one, Elimelech moves his family to Moab. Apparently, Elimelech and his family have land and have property in Bethlehem. They abandon their property and they move to Moab. And it says specifically that they're going to sojourn there, that they're going to be there a short period of time. Perhaps what they're doing is they're fleeing the punishment of God, that God is punishing Israel and they are fleeing from that punishment. And that's what I would suggest is occurring here. We have to understand that Moab was hostile to Israel. Every time we read about Moab in the Old Testament, it's in a situation where they are against God's people. This is an enemy of Israel. And Elimelech, the man who says that God is king, goes to a place where God is not king. Turns his family to a place where God is not worshipped. Moabites, they worshipped an idol named Chemosh. Chemosh was a very bloodthirsty idol. And to worship Chemosh, it involved human sacrifice, that they would kill other people in order to continue worship of this idol. Very bloodthirsty idol. Moab had a very bad history. We found the story of the first Moabite in Genesis chapter 19. After Lot escapes Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot has two daughters. And the two daughters come up with a scheme. They say, our family line is dead. Let's get our father drunk and have sex with our father and continue on our family line. The two daughters do this. And one of the sons that is born from Lot and his daughter is Moab, the first Moabite. Kind of a very odd sort of beginning for this country. Moab continues on and becomes a nation. And the next time we read about Moab is in the Exodus. As God's people are wandering through the wilderness and trying to get to the promised land, they approach the country of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, does not allow the Israelites to go through his territory. In fact, he hires a priest by the name of Balaam to go and to curse the Israelites. If you've read that story, you find out that doesn't happen because God makes a donkey speak, and therefore Balaam does not curse the Israelites. The next time we hear about the Moabites, again, it's against Israel. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 3. The Moabites are sent by God to conquer the Israelites. Again and again and again, this is a country that is hostile to God's people. A idolatrous country, and Elimelech, to escape the judgment of God, sends his family to this place. It gets even worse than in Deuteronomy. God forbids the Moabites from actually being a part of Israelite worship. They are excluded from taking part in the worship of God. Now, as you look at this, there's no evidence whatsoever that this family converted to worshiping idols or worshiping Chemosh. In fact, Naomi later on says that she still worships God, that her daughter-in-laws have their own gods, and she worships the true and living God, so she doesn't convert. But Elimelech moves his family to where it's not easy to worship God. Not able to participate in the Sabbath, the festivals, Passover, anything important to the worship of God, they would not be able to do in Moab. And so this is the first sin that is committed, that they move the family to a place where God cannot be worshipped. And we read what happens to Elimelech. Elimelech dies. And so the next thing that happens, it says verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. The second sin that is committed is that these God worshipers marry idolatrous women. We know this because Naomi says that these two ladies worship different gods. In the Old Testament, this was not something that was looked on well by God. The spirit of the Old Testament law was not to marry foreign wives because it led to idolatry. Case in point, in Numbers 25, the Israelites were in Moab, hanging out in Moab. We see Moab again. The Israelites are hanging out there. They start having intimate relations with Moabite women. And the Moabite women convinced them to start worshiping Baal. And guess what? The guys do. because guys are dumb. If the woman says, okay, if you want to be with me, you've got to worship a foreign god, guys most likely will say, yes, I will do that, because guys are dumb. And they do it. And there's a hero in the story of Numbers 25, where everybody in the country of Israel starts turning to Moab and starts turning to the Moabite idols, and there's a guy named Phinehas. And Phinehas takes a spear, and he spears a guy as he is having relations with a Moabite woman. And everybody applauds and says, good job, Phinehas. Good job. It's an example of what we're talking about. Every time you see the Israelites interacting with foreign nations and taking on foreign wives, nothing good ever happens of it. The people always turn away to the idols. And so God forbids it. And then more bad things happen to this family. It says they were there 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Think about the bad things that happen in the first 5 verses of Ruth. The husband dies. Both sons die. They are married to wives for 10 years, and neither one of them produces a child. Naomi is a sojourner, a foreigner, in a foreign country. She has no rights. She has no welfare. She has no social security. She has nobody to take care of her. Nobody is looking out for her. She is a strange woman in a strange land amongst people that don't even worship the same God that she worships. And she goes on further to say, and she admits this later on, she says, I'm no spring chicken. What are my hopes for getting married? About zero. About none. And so she counts her age as one of the things that she has against her as well. I want you to think about this right now as we read this first 5 verses of Ruth. What is the worst thing that you could imagine happening to you? What is the worst thing in your mind that could happen? Outside of death, imagine if that thing that you feared happened to you and you lost your family. You lost your job. You have no rights. You have nobody to take care of you. Naomi is having a bad, bad moment here. She's almost having a Job-like moment here. But the only difference between her and Job is that Job didn't bring it upon himself. He was a righteous man and God allowed it to happen. But in this case, Naomi says herself, later on, the hand of the Lord has gone out against my family. And this is punishment from God. The first 5 verses of the book of Ruth are kind of depressing, aren't they? Amen? A little bit depressing. So what can we learn from these first 5 verses? And I have to assure you at this point that from here on out, everything starts getting better and better and better, and God's grace and forgiveness come onto the scene, and an amazing turn of events happen. But we have to take a look at how these people got there and what we can learn from that. The first thing that we learn from this, and I'm going to suggest that we can learn 3 things from this passage. The first of which is that God is just. This is one of the most unique characteristics of God, and one of the most essential characteristics of God is that he is just. When we see bad things happen on the screen, on the TV screen, and we watch the news and we see an instance where somebody gets brutally murdered, or a home invasion takes place, or a rape takes place, or a child has been molested, what is our first instinct as we start thinking, where is the justice? Why aren't these people punished? When will God take care of this? God, why aren't you doing anything to get after these people? Where is God, and where is his justice? And I'm here to assure you that God is just. Innately, As people, we want justice from God. We see wickedness in the world, and we see horrible things happening, and we want God to resolve the problem. We want God to be just. People, let me assure you that God does not allow sin to go unpunished. He does not. And he does a much better job and a much fairer job than we would even comprehend. That there is ultimately judgment at the end of the world, at the end of time, when Christ returns, he will come and judge the world, and he will judge rightly and justly. And those that have committed ill and committed wrong and have not turned to him will be punished. But for those that have turned to God and put their trust in him, the punishment that we deserve has already been placed on Jesus Christ. God is just. And if we believe in him, we receive a reward we are not due, because the punishment that we deserve has been placed on Jesus. God is just, because in the end, everyone will receive what is due to them, with the except of those that believe in him, and they will receive what is not due to them, but because of what Christ has done. But sometimes God allows punishment to bring repentance. And if God does allow things to happen to us that are clearly punishing things, he does it so that we will turn to him, that we will repent from our wicked ways, and that we will become obedient to him. Let me just say that God is not a sadist. God does not do horrible things just because he likes to see us squirm, or he doesn't like us, or he is trying to really stick it to us. He is not punishing us for punishment's sake. When we think about God, we have to think about a loving Father. That is the context of the punishment of God, as it talks about in Hebrews 12. God disciplines the ones that he loves is the theme of Hebrews 12. And if God really loves us as a Father, then yes, we will receive punishment. Not because he likes to see us in pain, but because he wants to turn us to turn back to him. And Naomi here, she admits it later on. She believes that the bad things that happened to her are God's punishment upon her family. She says the hand of the Lord has gone out against it. Naomi is bitter about that punishment, but she accepts that punishment and she repents and turns back to God. And Amos chapter 4, Amos is talking about God's punishment and how God is punishing God's people. And Amos says this, and he is speaking the Lord's word to God's people. Amos says in Amos 4, verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every town and lack of bread in every town, but you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. From the outset, he says, yes, you're hungry, but the reason I've made you hungry is so you turn back to me, but you haven't done it. He continues on, I have withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away, and I sent the rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field of rain, another one had dried up. People staggered from town to town from water, but you did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I have struck down your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts have destroyed your figs and your olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. He says this over and over and over again. I did this and I punished you and I wanted you to return to me, but you have not returned to me. I want you to return. The purpose of punishment is he wants us to return to him. Let me repeat again, guys. God is not a sadist. God is not like the kid with the magnifying glass that takes the sunshine and starts burning up little ants just to see them squirm. I did that as a child. And you know why I did it? Because I wanted to see ants burn. That is not God. God does not take delight in punishment. God is a loving Father. And sometimes loving parents have to discipline their children to bring about repentance. The loving Father who disciplines his children demonstrates that he loves us. I remember a time in my life And this is a major admission from the pulpit, that I disobeyed my parents mightily one time. That I left out some important information for my parents. There was a concert that I wanted to go to. And I was living in Richmond, Virginia, and the concert was in Washington, D.C., 2 hours away. And so I asked my parents, would it be okay on this night if I go and see this concert? Period. Neglected to leave out the information that it was 2 hours away in Washington, D.C. They said, okay. And I've never figured this out to this day. When I got home late at night from the concert, my parents had already figured out what I had done wrong. And I was in serious, serious, serious trouble. I don't think I left my house for another year. It was like they locked me in my room and took away the key, put a latch on there, and said, you're not going anywhere. And the funny thing about that whole situation is the kid who was my own age that drove us to Washington, D.C. in his truck didn't receive any punishment whatsoever. And at the time, I'm thinking, man, this is seriously terrible. My parents are such losers. Why can't they relax a little bit and just let me do whatever I want? But over time, I realized that my parents were doing the right thing. And I thank my parents for doing that, because I realized the reason that they did that was out of concern for me, that they loved me, that many horrible things could happen on that two-hour drive to D.C. with the 16-year-old driving another 16-year-old to the inner city. And they were concerned. And I realized that my parents probably cared a lot more about me than that other kid's parents, because they disciplined me and didn't want me to do it again. That their discipline of me shows me their love. And it is the same of God. What kind of God would we have if he didn't let the guilty go unpunished? If he said, you can do whatever you want and live however you want, doing harm to others, doing things that are rebellious, doing things that are horrible in his sight. What kind of God really would that be? But thank God we don't have that type of God. We have a God that cares, and he cares enough to set us straight. God disciplines the ones that he loves. Now let me take a time out here and say this very loudly and very clearly in the midst of this. We have a situation where a guy dies and multiple people dies in this story, and it is God's punishment. We have a situation where people are left childless, and that is God's punishment. Hear me clearly. Not every death and not every childless situation is punishment from God. That is not what we're saying here. We're saying that in this situation, it is God clearly punishing this particular situation. I want to be very, very clear about that. I have one child. I love that child. We tried to have more children. It wasn't working out that way. We decided we weren't going to go to doctors and take pills and get injections and all this other stuff. We tried to have more children. And me. I see that as God has given me the child that he wanted me to have, and we're blessed to have that child. And if he wanted us to have more, he would have given us more. But that's not the situation in this case. It is not God's punishment upon me that I don't have more kids. Otherwise, you know, the Giesbrecht would be really, really, really obedient to God. Isn't that right, Bryce? Amen. But in this situation, yes, it is the punishment of God. And so in the face of that, the second thing to learn is that we should be obedient. What does Christ say in John chapter 14, verse 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we truly love God, then we will do what he says. That there should be no disconnect whatsoever in obedience to Christ and loving Christ. That because we love Jesus, we are obedient to him. I talk about the type of love I have in my marriage. I love my wife, and so there are some things that I do for her in obedience to her that I don't necessarily like, but I do it because I love her. Take, for example, peanut butter. I believe that peanut butter belongs in the refrigerator. There's nothing better than taking the peanut butter out of the refrigerator and having a cold peanut butter sandwich. My wife believes that peanut butter belongs in the pantry and it should be warm. There's somebody saying amen out there. Because I love my wife, we put the peanut butter in the pantry and I no longer argue about it. I still think it should be in the refrigerator, but out of love for her, we put the peanut butter in the pantry and I am obedient to her and I change my life out of obedience to her. We have the same argument about pancake syrup. That I think pancake syrup should belong in the refrigerator. And some people think that pancake syrup, including my wife, belongs in the pantry. I won this one. The pancake syrup in my house is in the refrigerator. And she does this because she loves me. For 15 years, yes, for some weird reason, she loves me. And she lets me put the pancake syrup in the refrigerator because she loves me. Felicity Giesbrecht was at my house having a sleepover the other night, and she got cold pancake syrup, and she said, "This is gross." But I won because my wife loves me for some strange reason, and shows she is oddly obedient to me. But it's out of love. And if the same thing happens, that if we love Jesus, we will do what he says. Can you imagine how weird a relationship that would be with God if we said, "God, I love you, but I don't want to obey you. God, I'm desperately, madly in love, but I won't do a thing that you say." Can you imagine that in a relationship with your wife? "Dana, I love you so much with all of my heart and my soul, and I'll send you flowers and really nice cards and everything you want, but I won't obey you." When we get married, I'm going to take out that line that says obey, because I'm not going to do it. I don't think my wife would have gotten on the altar with me and married me if that was the type of relationship that we were going to have. God expects the same thing, that if we truly love him, we will be obedient. And for believers, we know that we are not perfect. We still have the sin condition within us. We are not perfect people. But if the Holy Spirit is within you, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of doing something wrong, then don't do it. This family, they knew it was wrong to go to Moab, but Elimelech led them there, and guess what? He died. These two young men, Mahlon and Chilion, despite their silly names, they knew what they were doing wrong was wrong, and they paid the price for it, and they died. And some of us as believers, we have the Holy Spirit convicting us in our life and speaking to us and saying, "This is wrong," and yet we do it anyway, and that is just as wrong as Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion. If God tells us that something that we're doing is wrong, don't do it. So I want to ask you this. Do you have a Moab in your life? Do you have something in your life that God has said, "Don't do that," and yet you do it anyway? If you have a Moab in your life, this place where you know it is wrong to go, but yet you go there anyway, that is wrong. Don't go to Moab if God has told you not to go there. Maybe the Moab in your life is you have an issue with guys looking at women in lust, whether it's pornography or looking strange. If God has told you don't do that and yet you do it anyway, that's wrong. If you know it is wrong to gossip, but the first thing that you instinctively do is want to go home and pick up the phone and talk to your friend about everybody in town and how they're horrible people, that's wrong. And you know it's wrong, so don't do it. If you have a problem with anger and you know that if you get in this situation, you are going to be terribly angry about it and do some horrible things, and yet you do it anyway, you've just gone to Moab. If you know it is wrong to start quarreling and dissension amongst the brothers, and yet you do it anyway, that is wrong. Don't go to Moab. Don't do things that you know are wrong, and the Spirit has convicted you of its wrongness, and yet you do it anyway. And even worse, we shouldn't make excuses for disobeying God. And I know what virtually everybody's thinking about this first five books of Ruth, or first five verses of Ruth. A lot of you in this room are saying, but they did it to provide for their family. They didn't have any food. And yes, it is a good thing to provide for your family. It's even biblical. But if you break God's commands to do it, it's nothing more than a bad excuse. It's not good to be obedient here, but then use that as an excuse to break the other things that God has told you to do. Yes, it's good to provide for family, but if you're stopping worshiping God and you're allowing idolatry and getting involved in worshiping something else, then how is that good? We need to stop having excuses for being disobedient to God, because if we truly love God, we will obey Him. Good example of this is we know it's wrong to lie, right? Nothing could be more clear, but we do it all the time because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. And so we use this as a reason to do something that we know is wrong. Well, I know it's wrong, but I don't want to hurt this person's feelings, and that's a good thing, and so I'm not going to do what is right because I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. It's an excuse. If God has told you not to go to Moab, don't do it. Don't go there. No excuse is worth it. God wants our obedience. But the third thing we need to know, and we don't really get into it in this first five verses, but I want to let you know, God forgives our sin. If the book of Ruth ended at verse 5, this probably would be the most depressing book in the entirety of the Bible, maybe with the exception of Lamentations or Jeremiah. Jeremiah was pretty depressed all the time. But the book does not end there. That Naomi repents. Ruth converts and demonstrates tremendous faith in God, and God restores. And in the middle of the book, Naomi says, you know, I started off full, and God has made me empty. He's taken all this stuff away. But by the end of the book of the Ruth, this empty, broken woman who calls herself bitter has been made full again by God. If this morning you're in a place where you just feel horribly empty, we're not at the end of the story. And you're not at the end of the story. But God forgives, God heals, God restores. And we're going to see this in the life of these people. There's a pastor by the name of Irwin McManus, and he tells this story that he took his junior high age son to camp. And while his pastor's kid's son was at camp, he got into a fisticuffs situation with another kid. Got into a fight. And so he went down to the camp to see what he could do. And he met with his son, and they sat down on two rocks. And he said, son, what do you want to do? And he said, you know, I just want to go home, and I never want to see this other kid again. And I want to have nothing to do with camp ever again. And then the pastor turns to his pastor's kid and says, what do you think God is telling you to do right now? And the kid says, I think God is telling me to stay and to forgive and to work it out. And the father starts celebrating. Yes, you've got it. You've heard God's voice. You're listening to what God has to say in your life. And he's starting to celebrate because the kid understands what he's supposed to do and how to apply the word of God to his life. And the kid still looks depressed, and he turns to his dad and says, but Dad, I'm not doing it. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you and telling you what to do and telling you how to be obedient out of love for Him, don't disobey. Don't go to Moab. Listen to His voice. And be obedient to Him. Let's pray.